Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we talk about here. If you have questions and want to ask them, we can discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint on any of the subjects we've ever discussed here and would like to balance comment, feel free to call in with that object in view. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm hitting the button there, and I guess my screen is frozen. So, studio, could you activate his call? Looks like my computer screen is frozen there. Let's see now. It might be working now. Yes, it is. Hi, Richard. Welcome.
Hi. Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can.
Oh, okay. Great. Hey, Steve, I'm calling about Revelation 20, verse 5. And I don't know, this verse, I'm confused about it. Wondering if you could help me with this, because the grammar and syntax just seems so strange here. It says, verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? The rest of the dead not living until the 1,000 years are finished, or the first group that had their spiritual resurrection in 4b?
Yeah, I believe the statement at the beginning of the verse that says the rest of the dead did not live again until after the 1,000 years were finished, I think that's a parenthetical statement. And so when it says this is the first resurrection, I believe it's speaking of the 1,000 years at the end of verse 4. So basically what it says is he saw those who had not taken the mark of the beast, and it says in verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now, that is, them reigning with Christ is the first resurrection. Now, for the 1,000 years. But in the midst of it, there's like a parenthetical statement, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. I think if we put that in parentheses, it makes a lot of sense. So that the first resurrection simply refers to that so-called period, the 1,000 years, during which the saints reign with Christ. Now, the saints he saw, I believe, are the departed saints, but the 1,000 years during which they're departed and reigning with Christ are the same 1,000 years that some people have not yet departed. I mean, he's looking at the present church age, I think, and he happens to be seeing the souls of the martyrs during this age, that is, those who have died in this age. He's seeing them. If he were looking at earth, he'd see people down here too. He'd see Christians here as well. But the vision is for the sake of encouraging Christians to be faithful unto death. And so he sees during this period, while Christians are being killed, he sees their souls exalted and in heaven and reigning with Christ during this time. So he's saying now the rest of the dead, that would be those who are not Christians, they don't rise in any sense at all until the end of the 1,000 years, that is, at the general resurrection that he records later in verses 10 and or 12 and following. So in my opinion, if you put the first part of verse 5 in parentheses, you can see that it is a parenthetical statement. The reference to the rest of the dead is sort of an aside. What he's mainly describing is the dead who have died in Christ and their souls are reigning with Christ in heaven. The statement about the other dead is just kind of an aside before he gets back on his topic, where he says this is the first resurrection.
Okay, can you see where it'd be a little bit tricky?
Well, the word this in the middle of verse 5 has to have some kind of antecedent, and it's not obvious what the antecedent is. I think conceptually it's fairly obvious, but it's not grammatically obvious, because
Right. Obviously, okay.
there's that other sentence thrown in there, which I think is parenthetical.
Okay, so when it says here that 4a, when it says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who worshiped not the beast nor his image. Is this chapter 6 where the souls are under the altar, is it coming to fruition here? where he sees the souls on, under the altar, and they say, "How long, O Lord?" And the answer comes back, "Wait a little while until this is complete." So is this the completion of what's happening in chapter 6?
Well, one could argue that it's the same thing or that it's the subsequent thing, because in one passage they're seen under the altar. In another place they're seen enthroned, and that would appear to be different locations. But if both visions are symbolic, they each might be saying something different about the same group at the same time. The Christian souls under the altar are those who've been poured out like the blood of the sacrifices. They've sacrificed themselves for Christ, and therefore, as sacrifices, as those who've given their lives for Christ, they're wondering when there will be vindication for them. On the other hand, although Christians may be well sacrificing themselves, they're nonetheless reigning with Christ, and therefore both could be, you know, contemporary with each other. Now, another way that might be looked at is that the souls under the altars are before AD 70, because they are the ones who were slain, and Jesus said that all the blood of all the martyrs is going to come on that generation with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it may possibly be, that the souls under the altar in chapter 6 are vindicated at the destruction of Jerusalem, and that this thousand-year reign during which the saints are now reigning in heaven is after that.
Okay.
So I could see it either way. I could see it either way, and I'm sure you'll find people who would take it either way.
Yeah, I'm just trying to understand and wrap my mind completely around it. As far as the beast is concerned, I've heard you say before that you look at the beast not so much as a person like a dispensationalist claim to do, but mm-hmm. that you look at it more as a evil institution of various empires that have ruled. And that sounds right, but as far as Revelation 13 at the end there, when it says, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, is that in conflict with thinking of the beast as an institution, or are we really
not
talking
to my mind
about it as a man?
No, because I'm not thinking of the beast as an institution, as in a certain government or coalition of governments. I'm seeing the beast as symbolic of governments that are animated by Satan and used in Satan's war against Christianity. So there'd be any nation that persecutes Christians ever would be represented by that beast. Now, Nero, who I think the number 666 applies to, would be the current manifestation of the beast at the time of John writing to his readers. He's writing to somebody. He's not writing to us. He's writing to people living in his own time in the seven churches of Asia. And therefore, he's telling them, you know, the beast, if you want to know who I'm talking about, we're looking at 666 here, which is a number that I think applies to Caesar Nero. His name comes out to that in the Hebrew characters. And so I think that what he's saying is this beast has many heads, and each head is a king. And it also has 10 horns, and each horn is a king. So in other words, the beast is not one person. It's many persons, but Nero could easily be one of its heads.
So when he's saying, here's wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, we're talking about one personage that was alive at the time that John was writing this that they would have known was out there.
Well, they'd have to know who it was, or they'd at least have to be capable of knowing who it was, because he tells them if they have wisdom, they can calculate this and figure out who he's talking about. So he's obviously talking about somebody contemporary that they could identify if they're smart. And yet this would simply be saying that he is that manifestation currently of the beast in the time of the readers. There might be other manifestations in other times and places.
So you're saying that we can differentiate between the beast, the man, and the beast, I don't want to call it an institution, that wasn't right, but the beast that is not the
a
man.
A concept.
You're saying,
I'd refer to it as a concept. The concept of the beast is that Satan uses political power to persecute the church. The political power that was persecuting the church when John wrote, I believe, was Caesar Nero. He was the beast at that time. The beast has manifested itself in hundreds of forms, in hundreds of places throughout history, because there's been many people like Nero and like, you know, any persecutor of the church that's a government power would be the beast to that generation and to that region. Anyone, any government that's persecuting Christians in its region or in its time would be the beast to those people at that time.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right.
Thanks a lot. Have a great day.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Bruce, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Again, if you want to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 844-84-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Yeah.
Another question on Revelation. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, yes.
Oh, okay. So the scroll and the seven seals, and I heard your tape on chapter 5, and that's where this is introduced, chapter 5. And you sort of say that, well, John is sort of just kind of showed up in what apparently may be a trial, and that the scroll is a verdict, and I need you to help me understand that a little bit, because in chapter 4, John has said, you know, come on up here, and he's drawn up into the throne room, as it were, and there's this sort of majestic setting and all these wonderful things happening and so on, and then it continues into chapter 5, and the scroll's there, and John is upset because no one can, apparently no one is going to be able to open it up, and then, you know, the sacrificed lamb comes to take it. And frankly, just reading, and I haven't read ahead, so I don't know the rest of the story, but just reading chapter 4 and 5, I get absolutely no sense of a trial. You know, it's,
you don't have a sense there's a judgment coming?
Well, no sense of that there's an aura of a trial area. Do you know what I mean? That there's some kind of
No, I'm not trial. Sure what you mean, because how would you recognize it other than by what's there? How would you? I mean, you've got a judge on a throne handing down a judgment. Isn't that what happens at the end of a trial?
How do you know he's handing down a judgment?
Well, when it's opened, what happens? Judgment.
Okay. Well, that's what I'm saying. I don't.
Yeah.
I guess what you're reading into, you know, I've just seen what chapter 5 is, and what, you know, for example, BSF, what they're saying is that what is in the hand there is God's
is the title deed to the earth.
It's his
God's redemptive plan.
The redemptive plan that it's going to be the plan for salvation and grace for believers and the judgment.
So when that book is up, so when that book is open and there's nothing but judgment. I'm not sure why that would be considered to be a better description of God's descriptive plan than a description of judgment.
Redemptive, not judgment.
Yeah, redemptive. Right. Okay.
Redemptive.
So here we have this. We have this book. Okay.
Okay.
All the seven seals are broken, and
no,
it is
no,
opened.
It's a scroll. It's a scroll, right?
Well, it's a scroll, but it's called a book in some versions, in the King James, for example.
Okay.
It doesn't matter whether you call it a book or a scroll, it contains writing. That's the point. It's a written document, and it's got seals on it. Those seals have to be broken.
It's written on two sides. That's why I'm thinking.
Okay.
You know.
All right. So the seals have to be broken so that it can be opened and its contents disclosed. Okay? So the Lamb breaks the seven seals. Each time one of the seals is broken, some of the contents appears to be introduced. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a green horse. And then there's some other things, including the disasters associated with the sixth seal being broken. When the seventh seal is broken, we presume the book is open all the way. And what you see is seven angels with seven trumpets, and each one blows a trumpet, and something horrible happens. Now, it's seen to be a judgment from God. It's not something that's just happening accidentally. It's something that's sovereignly brought about by the sounding of these trumpets. So, I mean, we see what the book brings when we read the text. I'm not sure why we would be inclined to say that this description is a description of God's redemptive plan, when in all respects it looks like it's a description of judgment.
I guess the idea is that there's more than just judgment against who. Judgment.
Where do you find it? Where do you find
it?
Though?
I haven't read it yet. I haven't read the rest.
I see.
I haven't read the other seals, but.
I've read it. I've read it, and I'll just tell you that as you read the following chapters, you're going to find judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment.
Okay.
That's not a picture of God's redemptive plan. That's a picture of God's judgment.
Okay. And last question: did you ever see Ingmar Bergman's Seventh Seal?
No.
I'm interested because you know that was quite a great movie, and I'm interested to see if it's worth revisiting again. But, okay, will you answer my question? I appreciate it.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Stephen from Ohio. We've got a line open for you at 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. All right, Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the Lord is talking about our Heavenly Father, and he mentions that God is a spirit, that our Heavenly Father is a spirit. My question for you is, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, does this teach that even though our Heavenly Father is a spirit and he's invisible, he apparently has what would have to be termed a spiritual body? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, the Lord talks about children always beholding the face of our Father, which is in heaven. So our Heavenly Father has a face. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7, is a very interesting verse where it appears that our Lord is going up to the throne and taking the book out of the right hand of our Heavenly Father. So do you think that this teaches that apparently our Heavenly Father, though he is a spirit, he has what we would have to term a spiritual body of some type?
Well, I wouldn't rule that out. I wouldn't rule that out at all, although I'm not sure that these passages would, let's say, force that interpretation. To say that somebody stands before somebody else's face, a king's face, for example, would seem to be suggesting access, whether it's literal or not. David often said that he was seeking God's face, and yet I don't know that he expected to see a visible face. That doesn't mean God doesn't have a visible face. I mean, a spirit may have a visible form as much as a body may have. It just wouldn't be made out of atoms and molecules. It'd be made of something else. So I honestly don't know if there's an actual body that God inhabits. There's lots of anthropomorphic metaphors of him having hands, feet, mouth, eyes, ears, and so forth. Now, whether he has all of those things or not, I don't know. Most theologians would think those are anthropomorphic devices, simply referring to God in human-like terms. Now, in Revelation, what John is seeing is a vision. It's a vision that represents something. It doesn't really, in my opinion, it's not as if he's just literally caught up into heaven and he sees exactly what anyone would see if they went up there. I think he's had a visionary experience where in the vision, he is caught up into the heavenly realm, and he sees symbolic revelations about things. And these many things are symbolic. You got I just mentioned to the previous caller, the four horsemen. You know, there's a white horseman and a red one and a black one and a green one. Well, these are symbolic. I mean, he sees them, but it's a vision that he sees in symbolic terms. Certainly, most people agree that the green horse, which is ridden on by death, followed by Hades, is not referring to a real horse or a real rider. Death is not a person. Hades is not a person. It's a pictorial personification of things that aren't people, and depicting them riding a horse, which, of course, Death and Hades don't literally ride a horse. Or if someone wants to say they do, I'm going to just have to say I think the probabilities are against it. So I'm saying that when John was caught up there, he was given a symbolic visual message. And in that message, for example, God is seen on a throne. The word throne is used, oh, I forget how many times, 17, 19 times in Revelation, which, of course, symbolizes sovereignty and power. Jesus, who's depicted as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, clearly is not a visual, a literal description of Jesus. He's not a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, but it's a symbolic way of describing him. So also with the scroll in the hand and things like that, I think these are all part of the stage scenery of the vision. I don't think that John is seeing things necessarily in a one-to-one correspondence to the way they are. I think he's seen a vision that's been given to him that represents things. I mean, if, compare it with any other visions in apocalyptic literature. Look at Daniel chapter 7. He sees four beasts coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and another beast with 10 horns. But we know they represent things. They represent Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. They are successive empires. They don't come immediately out of the sea like four beasts emerging from the sea. They aren't really bears and lions and so forth. They're governments. So we can see that while Daniel is seeing something and describing something, he's not seen and describing them in terms of what they really are like. He's seen the Holy Spirit is revealing to him a message about the future in symbolic imagery. And so, as with all the apocalyptic images, including in Revelation, John is being shown a symbolic message, or he's given a message from God in symbolic terms, in which some of the symbols are God is sitting on a throne with a scroll with seven seals on it, and Jesus is a lamb. And he takes that scroll, and there's other symbols throughout. So I don't know that we could use those descriptions as some kind of a theological proof to ourselves that that you know God necessarily has a body, or that he has a visual image. But I don't have any problem with the idea that he might. I just don't know that I would think that those scriptures would seal the deal for me.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, thank you so much for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Rich from Redmond, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Yes, I have a question on prayer. I'd like to get your thoughts and your advice on praying for like a family member that, of course, God's going to answer in his timing, and this could be, you know, years if you're praying for someone who you want them to eventually come to know the Lord. So what my more specifically my question is I find myself just praying almost the same words over and over and over day after day for the particular family member, and is that the right way to go about it? I mean, I know I'm just a little confused as to the best strategy or the best.
Well, I know exactly what you're concerned about.
Yeah,
you know,
you're saying the same words over and over.
Yeah.
In my prayer.
And you know, we sometimes when we pray the same thing every day, there's a limited number.
This could go on for years.
Yeah, I understand. I've been doing the same thing. Yeah. Uh-huh. You know, there's obviously a limited number of ways you can say the same thing.
Right.
You know, so if you're going to pray the same prayer every day for 50 years.
Right.
And by the way, George Mueller prayed for certain people for 50 years before they got saved. And they did. They did get saved, but he had a list of all the people he knew who were not Christians. He prayed for them every day until he died. And some of them
That would be interesting to know what he said in his
prayer. I would like to know that too.
Okay.
I don't have, of course, he didn't record what his prayers were. He only said that he prayed for them. But imagine, you've got this one name on your list, or many names on your list, and you're praying for those people to be saved every single day. How many ways can you ask that? You know, obviously, you're going to be saying it thousands of times. There's not thousands of ways to say it, so you're going to have to repeat yourself somewhat. Now, sometimes we become concerned because I feel like, well, these prayers, they don't seem very powerful. They just sound like I'm repeating them by rote. In fact, you might begin to wonder, am I guilty of what Jesus said about vain repetitions, not using
yes.
vain repetitions, you know?
Yes.
But we have to realize that repetition is not always vain. What makes prayers vain is if we're not really connecting with God at all in our heart or in our communication. We're not really talking to him. We're just, I mean, like the Pharisees would just pray to be heard by men. Or the heathen would just repeat themselves in order to convince themselves that the more words they used, you know, the more God would be forced to, or the gods would be forced to respond to them. We're coming to a Father who, you know, has invited us to come and make our request to him. And Paul said he made mention of his churches, the people he prayed for. He says daily, he says without ceasing, he made mention of them. He said that to the Romans. I pray for you without ceasing. And that would seemingly mean not that he prayed round the clock, but that he didn't ever give up on his prayers for them. To you know, if I'm praying for someone every day and I stop doing it, I've ceased praying for them. And I'm supposed to pray without ceasing would mean to pray, just keep doing it. Even though it, you know, the very fact that I would be inclined to pray it a second time means it wasn't answered the first time. And if I'm praying it a thousandth time, then it wasn't answered the 999th time. I think the fact that we keep praying can either discourage us or not. Remember, it says in Luke chapter 17, no, Luke chapter 18, I believe it is. No, let me think here. No, it's Luke 17, excuse me.
Okay.
No, it's 18. I've got the contents of those two chapters mixed up in my head. No, it's Luke 18, I remember now. The beginning is a prayer, a parable that Jesus taught about prayer. And Luke says that Jesus told this parable to his disciples to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. And he gave the story of the woman who approached the unjust judge and, you know, requesting that he'd answer a prayer, and he finally gave in. But the interesting thing is that Luke tells us the purpose of that parable was to get across to the disciples they should not quit praying. They should always pray without losing heart, that is, without giving up. And why would that be an important thing unless we're sometimes tempted to give up, and unless we're tempted to lose heart? I prayed for this thing thousands of times. How come it hasn't happened? Well, I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to keep asking.
I understand that. I'm not going to lose heart, but I'm just kind of a little concerned about I find myself just repeating my same words over and over again. Is that okay to do that? Just keep repeating the same
words?
Well,
if those are the words that express what you're trying to say, I think yes.
Okay.
The main thing though, is that you don't switch into autopilot and just rattle them off. I mean, like when Jesus taught us to pray what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, the easiest thing in the world, after you've prayed that about 1,000 times in your life, or even after you've prayed it 10 times probably, is to just switch into autopilot and rattle it off. In fact, I mean, in some cases, you know, the Roman Catholics are told by the priest that they should say 10 Our Fathers or 20 Our Fathers, in which case they have to just run through it that many times, and it's almost impossible to do it that many times and be still thinking about every word and meaning it, you know, and it's hard. It's even hard if you pray it once a day because you've prayed it so many times. It's easy just to click into, I've got this memorized, I can rattle this off. And by the time I'm saying, oh man, I don't remember even that I was praying it, you know. There is a discipline. There is a discipline to prayer, which doesn't mean that we have to use endless novelty in our praying. Because there just isn't endless novelty. How many ways are you going to say the same thing? But it means the warfare is to keep focused. Keep focused on it. Say, God, here I go again. I'm going to ask you again about this. And this is still on my mind. This is still a concern. I believe it's for your will and your purposes that this be done. And I'm going to say it again. And I'm going to say it again until you tell me to stop saying it or until you do what I'm asking you to do. I mean,
so it's not so much the words as it is I just got to keep trying to keep my attitude such that it's a sincere, heartfelt attitude.
It has to be a sincere petition to God every time,
even
if it's the same words you prayed many times before.
Okay. All right. Okay, I appreciate that because I was starting to get this concern. I having the right attitude, but I just keep saying the same words over and over again.
So brother, I understand.
The important thing is the attitude then. Right.
I understand your predicament. Yes, it is.
Okay. I really appreciate you. You are really wonderful. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Rich. I'm sure the Lord thinks you're wonderful, too. You've been praying faithfully for somebody, even though it gets tedious. That's a wonderful thing to do.
Thank you very much for your help.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Carolyn from Seattle, Washington. Another caller from Washington. Hello, Carolyn. Welcome.
Hi. I love that previous question and answer. It was one of mine, too. But yeah. Mine today is, you're appointed once to die, and we were talking in our Bible study group about these people that have after-death experiences and go to heaven and come back. Do you have any of that in your talks? Where would I look, and what do you think? One of the men there said, because they all said that they thought it was possible, and his reason was that, well, they didn't really die because they did come back.
Well, I think in some cases they did die. For example, Lazarus died, and Jesus raised him from the dead, and Jesus himself said, our friend Lazarus is dead. So, you know, he admitted that the man was dead, but he raised him, and he did come back. Likewise, Jairus' daughter, the Bible says she was dead, and yet Jesus brought her back. And so there are cases in the Bible, rare cases, where persons who have died have come back. In fact, when Jesus rose from the dead, according to Matthew 27, somewhere around verse 51, it talks about many people who had died actually came up out of their graves when he did. So we can see that there are some people who have a second time around.
But did they go to heaven and talk about heaven like they talk about nowadays?
You know, we don't have any record of them doing so.
Right.
And it's interesting. It's interesting because, yeah, lots of times people, when they die and come back, they say, well, I was in heaven or I was in hell and I saw these things and I'm going to write a book about it or make a movie about it, you know. And it's interesting if Lazarus saw things in the afterlife or if Jairus' daughter did or anyone else at the Bible, even if Jesus did, they didn't talk about it. Jesus didn't, when he came back from the dead, he didn't say, hey, guys, let me tell you what it's like on the other side. That's really cool, you know. Or it's really awful. I went to hell and I saw the devil and blah, blah, blah. You know, I mean, there's simply no record of anyone reporting what they saw. Now, does that mean they didn't see anything? Some people think so. People like the Seventh-day Adventist and other Christians who believe in soul sleep would say, well, when they're dead, they're unconscious. They don't see anything. So when they come back, they've got nothing to say about it, you know. But on the other hand, most Christians believe, as I do, that when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord if you're a Christian. And you do see him. You do see his face. Now, it's interesting, though, that the people who died and came back, in many cases, were believers, good people at least, and we have no record of what they said. Now, some people who believe in soul sleep might say, well, that proves they didn't see anything because they didn't say anything about it. Well, we don't know that they didn't say anything about it. We don't have any recorded words of any kind from Lazarus or from Jairus' daughter or anyone else who rose from the dead except Jesus. And so certainly they weren't mute the rest of their lives. So what they may or may not have talked about, we have no idea. And they may well have talked about what they saw. But it's interesting that the biblical writers had no interest in it, if they did. No interest in recording it.
So you think people that are in a car accident or have a heart attack and die, it's possible they go to heaven and come back and talk about it?
Well, I mean, some things are possible that I don't know if they're probable, but I will say that, well, I'll just tell you one case I know about. And, you know, it's no one else but me listening right now knows whether it's true or not, but I know this is came from a reliable source. A Christian woman I knew died. She had a tubal pregnancy and she died in her bathroom. Her husband took her to the hospital and she was dead on arrival. And then she came back to life on the hospital bed. Now, she said that she had seen Jesus. She said that when she died, she went and saw Jesus. And she had a number of small children, and she asked him to give her the privilege of going back to raise them. And he said, okay, and he let her. Now, that doesn't mean I don't know what to say about that story, except that it came from someone I know and someone who really did die and did come back, and she's a Christian woman. I don't think of her as somebody. Well, that's pretty loud. I don't think of her as somebody who would make things up. She's a pretty sober Christian woman. So, in other words, did that happen? I couldn't say it for sure, as much as I could if the Bible reported it, and it doesn't. But I don't have any reason to question it. In other words, she's a reliable witness. Nothing she said goes against what I think to be scripturally possible.
But what about
and therefore, I see it as a possibility.
Appointed once to die.
Well, that's obviously got exceptions. There are people who don't die. Paul said, "We shall not all sleep. We not all die. We'll be changed
when Jesus comes." That's when Jesus came.
Well, it is. It is. But that's not dying. And Elijah apparently didn't die, and Enoch didn't die. So there are some people who didn't die at all and won't die in the future. And then there's people who died more than once. There's people, like the child that Elijah raised from the dead, or the man whose bones came back to life when Elisha's dead body was thrown in among them. There are people who came back, but we have no reason to believe they came back in glorified, eternal, immortal bodies. Lazarus, for example, came up 4 days after his burial, and there's no reason to believe he lived forever and is somewhere on the planet right now.
Yeah.
I believe that he probably died again. So although the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, that's a generality. It doesn't mean there's no exceptions. Some people have died twice. I mean, that's verifiable just from people who were clinically dead at one point in the hospital and came back to life, and then they died again later. So we know for a fact some people die at least more than once, and the Bible tells us some people won't die even once. So the statement, it's appointed unto man once to die, is a general statement. It's not without exceptions. And the purpose of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 making that point is not that he's trying to teach us something about how many times God permits us to die. He's saying we know that it's appointed unto men once to die. I mean, that's a norm. That's regular. We don't expect someone who dies to ever die again. And therefore, Jesus doesn't have to die again. He died once and once for all. So the idea here is that just as it is commonplace for men to die once, and that's the only death they're going to know, so Jesus only had to die once. And that's, I think, the point that he's making. He's not making a statement that is immune from qualification, even from other scriptural passages.
Okay. Do you have any talks on that on your website?
Probably. I mean, I don't know. I don't have a specific talk on that subject that I know of, but it has come up with reference to commenting on many different passages in the past. I'm sorry, I don't have any. I don't know of a specific place where I talk about it.
Yeah. Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay, Carolyn. Thanks for your call. Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada, is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ray. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you?
I'm good. Thanks. Oh.
Just to follow up with that talk that you just got finished with, about this, there's been several times in my life that I've been with people who are dying and who do die, they die within the hour or so.
Uh-huh.
And several times, they've very humbly, we've talked and they've pointed to the other side of the room and said, "Oh, yeah, Jesus is right there. I can see him."
Yeah, I know of many stories like that. Yeah,
exactly. So, look, I too don't know, about this coming back to life, afterlife kind of a thing. But I think there's just many things we don't understand. I mean, we've never experienced it.
True.
But and that was it. So that's all I wanted to say. I guess there's not much more. But I've had personal experience with that a couple
uh-huh.
of times. I had one other experience with my mother-in-law about 2 years ago, real quick. She was terminal. She was in hospice. She had just slipped into a coma the day before. And I went to visit her, and God had, the Holy Spirit had moved me. I opened her curtains. I held her hand. She was unconscious. And I said, I think today is your day, and that God will send your angel. And she squeezed my hand a little bit, and we talked just for a couple seconds, and then, I just comforted her that everything was very natural, and if she was okay with God, that everything's okay. And this happened, I mean, right this is the only time this ever happened. And 30 seconds later, she just stopped breathing and just passed away.
Uh-huh.
You know, and anyway, I guess my thought really was is, you know, people, I believe, do see Christ or angels sometimes, that God allows some kind of things to go on that, of course, I haven't been there yet, you know. But
right.
Anyway, I just thought I'd follow up the lady who had just called. So.
Okay, Ray. Hey, thanks for your call, brother. I appreciate your input. Well, our friend Richard from Phoenix, who has become an addict to this program, is calling back again. Hi, Richard. This is, I think, was it
well,
yesterday or the
know
day
what?
Before
if
you called twice?
If you're going to be an addict, you might as well be addicted to the Word of God.
Amen.
This is a short question having to do with, as you're aware, I've been asking you a lot of questions about Christ ruling today from the throne of David. And I came across a scripture in the New Testament that I found interesting. And actually, I think one way or the other, whichever way it really falls in reality, could be beneficial to saying that Christ is ruling and reigning. And that would be 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I wanted to get your opinion about this because I'm a little bit little unsure about it. In one sense, I understand it. In another sense, it's saying something that could be taken another way. But chapter 6, starting at verse 14, and that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will show in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen, or can see. I think it's pretty clear that we're talking about God the Father in this passage, and it seems the word potentate is referring to an absolute sovereign ruler, and so that seems to be fitting with the context of it being God the Father. But then it says the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is it in any way speaking of Christ?
I believe it is referring to Christ, because we see Jesus in Revelation 19, that is his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I personally believe that the entire passage is in fact talking about Jesus. That he is the great potentate. The word potentate simply means a king or a great ruler. And he has all authority in heaven and earth, he said in Matthew 28, verse 18. So to call him the blessed and only potentate, the only ruler, if all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, then it seems that he is the only potentate. Now, that doesn't mean that he is above his father. But his father does not need to be called king necessarily. I mean, he could be. But God is something higher than a king. And when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, mentions that God has put all things under Christ's feet, he says it should be obvious that the person who put all things under his feet is excepted from that general statement. In other words, God didn't put himself under Christ, but he's put all things under Christ, other than himself, of course. And I think that'd be thought so, that'd be here too. I mean, Christ is the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got authority over everything in heaven and earth, except, of course, over his Father. His Father's not in the consideration of this particular statement. You know, excluding God himself, there is no other potentate except Jesus. And I think that's what he's saying.
Well, what about verses 13 and 16? First, as I urge you in the sight of God, okay, we're talking God the Father, I would imagine,
yeah,
who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment, I would assume, or you keep this commandment, without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will show in his own time. Is he saying that Christ will show that in his own time, or is he saying that the Father will reveal Christ in his own time?
Well, there are some words added in the translation I'm looking at because they're attempting to make it clear. The words in the New King James, it says, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate. Now, the words he who are not in the Greek. It actually just says in the Greek, which makes it confusing, which he will manifest in his own time is the blessed only potentate. So, I mean, he who or some other words like that seem to be implied. And that would suggest that we're talking about Jesus there. Now, when it says in verse 16, who alone has immortality, again, alone would mean, I think, well, we're not including God. God certainly has immortality, but Jesus has immortality, and he alone has it for us. We can't have it except from him. And this would agree with what 1 John 5:11-12 says, because 1 John 5:11-12 says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This immortality is in Christ, and he it is alone who has it to share with us. There's no other person, no other deity. That is, there's no pagan god or any other being created who has immortality to give us. He alone does. Now, to say that, well, but his Father does also, I think Paul would say, well, yeah, obviously, that goes without saying. You know, I'm not talking about the Father here. I'm talking about Jesus. So that's how I think Paul's talking here.
Okay,
but I think he is.
Okay.
What's interesting, though, for your point, is that if he is talking about Jesus, and that's what I believe he is talking about when he says, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, it says that he is that, you know? And so, I mean, that's what he is now. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not somebody who's been denied his throne by a postponed kingdom.
Exactly. And I could have gone two ways with this. Well, even before saying that, what I'm about to say, just on the face of it, if you're just talking and thinking in terms of kings, it just seems ridiculous to think that a king would sit on a throne and not be ruling. I mean, thrones are emblematic of a king's rule. How could Jesus be sitting on the throne of David in any capacity but not be ruling? That just doesn't make any sense. Does that make sense to you?
Oh, yeah, I think it goes without saying that Jesus, you know, he's ruling. That's what's affirmed throughout Scripture. He's the king. He's the Lord.
Right.
He's the Messiah.
And if he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, king of Salem, then obviously he's functioning in the two roles as king and priest while he's in heaven sitting on his Father's throne.
Richard, you're preaching to the choir here. I agree with you. And I'm almost out of time, and I need to take another caller. But I appreciate your thoughts about that.
Yeah, no problem. Well, thank you so much. I agree so much with what Rich said before about your gift as a teacher, and it sure is great.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the calls. God bless you. RC from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. I'll take just 15 seconds before the question and let you know that my pastor has enjoyed going to the Narrow Path. He's listening to the Narrow Path. Actually, we hope he's on the Narrow Path already. And we're looking for a subsequent comfortable venue for you to come to Vegas. I've tried to lay that on him, so I just want you to know there are people trying to work behind the scenes to make your way as easy as possible to come out here because
thanks for that. Yeah, it doesn't even have to be easy. It just has to be that there's a place. It doesn't have to be real.
Yeah, no, I understand that. Yeah. I know if you can do a broadcast from a rental car in the Northwest, you don't have a lot of things that you have to put up as roadblocks. Mark 13:32 says no one knows the day or the hour, and so I'm understanding that nobody knows. Jesus is referring to when he will come back, if you will, or the day of the Lord, or maybe even the something like that. Am I on the right page kind of concerning that, maybe?
That is what I believe he's talking about, yes.
Okay, so because naturally I didn't even know I was walking as a dispensationalist for years because nobody was talking anything else. My question is, if the, you know, I went through your 17 or 18 points of why dispensationalism won't work, or it probably isn't true, but something, and again, I can't bring them all to memory right now. If, in fact, the rapture did happen, and the dispensational message says that there will be a seven-year gap, three and a half, something is going to happen, you know, the man of sin is revealed or something like that, abomination of desolation, all this kind of stuff. And then seven, you know, the full 7 years, that's when Jesus, I guess, or something like that, would come, Jesus would come back. I'm not trying to just plug everything in. But my point is, since no one knows, as Mark 13:32 said, no one knows the day, if in fact Christians are raptured and there are people that have been witnessed to, I mean, the Bibles aren't going to be taken away, supposedly, and somebody was witnessing, hey, wait a minute, I know about this, and then all of a sudden they say, well, now we can figure out when this Jesus is going to come back. I mean, no irreverence by saying this Jesus. But then one might say, as a refutation of the dispensational message, that somebody will know when Jesus comes back, whether it's a 365-day year or a 360-day Jewish year.
Well, let me address that, because we're going to run out of time if I don't. In case anyone is not clear on what you're saying is, if the pre-tribulation rapture is true, and if there's an exact 7 years from the rapture till the actual end of the world and the coming of Christ, if that's really true, then when the rapture comes, a person could calculate when Jesus will come, just calculate 7 years beyond that point. And therefore, you know, it must not be a pre-trib rapture, because that would, contradict Jesus saying no one knows the day or the hour. Now, there's a number of ways people can go with this. And when I was a dispensationalist, I wrestled with this myself. One thing is to say, well, Jesus was speaking in the first century. He said nobody knows the day or the hour, but he didn't say that nobody ever will know the day or the hour. Now, I'm not going to buy that, because Jesus said elsewhere that in a time when you do not expect him, the Son of Man will come. So obviously he indicated the disciples will never know exactly when it's going to be. But some would say, well, he just said in the present tense, nobody knows the day or the hour, and that was true when he said it. But in a future time, after the rapture, people could calculate that, and then they would know. So that's one way they deal with that seeming contradiction. Another way they do it is saying that when Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, he was talking about the rapture, that nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture. In fact, this statement has sometimes been used to prove a pre-trib rapture, because it is said that if you got to the place where the Antichrist set up his image in the temple, you know it's only 360 days from then to the end. This is, of course, dispensational thinking about the book of Revelation. I don't buy it, but the point is I did when I was a dispensationalist. And therefore they said, well then, you know, you could calculate the day or the hour from the setting up of the abomination of desolation. You could know the hour that's coming. So it must not be that he's talking about the second coming per se, but about the rapture, which they say will come unpredictably, 7 years before that. So they would say the very fact that Jesus said you don't know the day or the hour, and on the assumption that no one ever will, then his statement must apply, they say, to the rapture and not to the second coming of Christ at the end. So the question you've raised is a problem, but it's one that dispensationalists have, in fact, discussed in various ways. I appreciate you bringing it up. The music's playing. I'm going to have to get off the air, but I appreciate your call, R.C. Thanks for joining us today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. By the way, this is the end of the year. The last month of the year, we're going to be making decisions about which stations to keep on the air. It turns out the last few months our income has been low enough to seriously threaten at least two or three stations that we're on. And if you want us to stay on the station you're listening to, you might take that into consideration, because in January we may have to give notice to some stations if the income is, you know, requires it. We don't go into debt. So if the money's not there, we won't do it. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate if you're interested in that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.